Let's read, starting at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you, or commanded you, to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Father, I pray that you will help us to understand, to enter into what Jesus is teaching us here. I pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts to know and understand. Help us, Lord, with this passage. And I pray that we would see you in it, that we would see the promise of the gospel in it, and that it would not lead us into fear, but rather into faith and into hope. And more importantly, into a deeper love for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just deal with a couple of things arising from the reading first, and then we'll get into the passage itself. When I've mentioned this before, but when Jesus speaks about the world, he doesn't simply mean the physical world as such. He's not just talking about this physical world, this our immediate situation being opposed to us. But what he's talking about is the world as it has become a place of corruption due to sin. The world which is at enmity against God, that is opposed to God. So he's not talking about people even necessarily. He's talking about the powers and the systems and the principalities that stand behind what people do. Paul kind of brings this out in Ephesians chapter 6, where at the end of this book, he reminds us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then he reminds us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against people, but against the rulers, the powers, against the authorities, against the principalities of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what Jesus means when he says the world, I think, is what Paul is drawing from, is the systems of sin and opposition, the demonic powers that stand behind the things that people do. Certainly people choose to act in certain ways, but they're being fueled and motivated by another power that stands behind them. And that is our real enemy. And that's why we need to remember that if we are persecuted or if we do experience this kind of hatred that Jesus is talking about, that people are never our enemy. If it's got flesh and blood, it is not our enemy. And so that's why we need to know what Jesus says here, so we can be prepared that if we are opposed or rejected or persecuted in some way, we won't respond in like manner, but we will respond in love, knowing that our real enemy is not the person in front of us, but what stands behind them and what fuels them. And we need to always remember this, because our witness in the world depends upon us living lives that demonstrate the love and the grace of God. The second thing that Jesus says is here, they obeyed my teaching, and they will obey yours also. And yet, you got to ask the question, but didn't they crucify him? That doesn't look very much like obeying his teaching. So what I think Jesus means here is that he means this in the negative sense, that they've heard what I've said, they've seen what I've done, and they have done exactly what I said they would do, which is reject me and end up crucifying me. So in the sense, they've obeyed my teaching by responding to me in the way that I said that they would respond, with rejection and with opposition. So the teaching here, I believe, refers to Jesus' warnings that even though the world has seen his miracles, has heard his teaching, has experienced his grace, they reject him anyway. Now, obviously, there are always those who do believe. There are some who believe. And that's why we're called to continue to testify, because no servant is greater than his master. We're called to do what Jesus did, whatever the cost may be, even if we are rejected just as he was. Now, there's no doubt this is a hard teaching. It is a difficult teaching to hear, because we don't want to live in a world where we're hated. But we really do need to just take this at face value. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. Jesus is being very clear with us, and the reason he's being clear and being quite direct is so that we will know, as he says, when the opposition does come, that we will not fall away. So he wants us to know this, to expect this, so that when it happens, we won't be discouraged or dismayed, but we'll say, okay, I knew this was coming. I knew that this was part of the deal. So I'm not going to fall away. He wants us to understand that persecution is inevitable. And though we feel relatively safe here in the West at this particular moment in history, it certainly hasn't been this way. And most, for all of history, and most Christians around the world experience some measure of persecution to a degree that we have not yet experienced here. I think of the yet another 21 Christians in Libya that were murdered by ISIS in this past week. And it surprised me how little attention it got in the media. The silence was really deafening. And I was quite upset about that, thinking, you know, when things like this happen to other groups of people, there's a huge outcry. It seems that when ISIS beheads Christians, it doesn't really matter that much. And here I am playing, starting to play the victim game on behalf of those who died, of course. But then I realized that I shouldn't be discouraged by this, because this is to be expected, unfortunately. But why would the world hate us? I mean, we've tasted the goodness of God's grace in Christ Jesus. We know how awesome it is. We know how beautiful it is. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that people would hate Jesus when we've seen how good he is. Why does the world hate Jesus? Why does the world reject him? And why does the world reject those who bear his name? And that's really what I want to explore this morning. I don't want to get too much into the details of the passage, because I think the passage pretty much stands on its own. But I want to explore that question of why. Why this will happen. Now, those of you who've read The Lord of the Rings or seen the movies, shame on you if you've seen the movies and not read the books. There's a moment at the end of the series where the heroes come home to the Shire. So you've got Sam and Merry and Pippin and Frodo. And they come home from their adventures back to the Shire, to their homeland that they've loved so much, that they've been longing for the whole time that they've been away. And Tolkien is making goes to great lengths to show us that these four hobbits, these four young men, are very ordinary. There's nothing special about them. They're just ordinary people. And yet they were chosen to go on this great adventure, or in the case of Merry and Pippin, kind of just inserted themselves into the story. But Frodo and Sam were chosen to go on this great adventure, to join the Fellowship of the Ring and go and join up with all of these great adventures. And of course, along the way, these four hobbits encounter people unlike anything that they'd ever imagined. And I'm talking about the elves. They interact with these high kind of angelic beings that sort of live in this in a world of light. And Gandalf too, who is himself, for those of you who've read The Silmarillion, will know he's a... I'm really nerding out right now. He's a kind of low order of angel, which is why he has sort of magic powers. In any case, the hobbits interact with these people. They experience a glimpse of a world that is so different from their own homeland that when they finally do return home to the Shire that they've been fighting for and and longing to see again with all their hearts, they come back and they're greatly disappointed because they realize when they come home that they're no longer the same. They're not the same people they were when they left. They've been changed. And there's something now about the Shire, this old world that they used to love so much and still do love very much, that no longer satisfies them. Instead, because of their experiences among the elves, they've seen a glimpse of another country, of a far country beyond the shores of the Western Sea, which is where the elves originally came from, to Middle-earth. And in their adventures, these young hobbits have seen glimpses and experienced the beauty of that faraway country, this immortal land of light, and it's kind of seeped into them. It's become part of them. And even though the hobbits now become kind of leaders in their community, there's always a deep dissatisfaction now with their lives. They've been changed to the point now where even when they laugh and when they cry, there's something else going on in them. They laugh more deeply than those around them. They cry more deeply. They feel pain and sorrow more profoundly. And it's partly because something has attached itself to them which comes from another place. And so the people around them, the old kind of folks, the neighbors, the friends that they once knew before they went off on their adventures, now think that these four young hobbits are very, very strange, very, very weird. They don't do the sorts of things that hobbits should do. Instead, they spend their days down by the shore, looking out over the ocean, listening to the waves, listening to the waves kind of crashing and letting it seep into them, and they sing a song together that they learned from the elves, and it goes like this. We still remember, we who dwell in this far land beneath the trees, the starlight on the western seas. We still remember, we who dwell in this far land beneath the trees, thy starlight on the western seas. You see, the trouble is that for these four hobbits, who eventually do end up traveling across the sea to this other country that they've only seen glimpses of, they realize that their relationship to their homeland has become strained and complex. The citizenship of their hearts, the rootedness of their souls, is no longer there. It's now over the sea. They're there and yet they're not there. And everyone around them can see it. And it's turned their relationships and their situation in life into something very awkward and very complex. I wonder if any of you feel this way. Because I think Jesus in this passage is telling us that the same kind of thing happens to those who encounter him, who become his followers. He's saying, my dear friends, you need to understand the radical nature of the change that has happened to you through your encounter with me. Something has happened to you. The very life of heaven, of this faraway country, has come into you. And now your relationship to the world and everyone else who has not had this kind of experience, this transforming encounter with me, is now going to be very different, very complex, and in many cases, very, very difficult. You see, the life of heaven has entered you. I am the vine, you are the branches. The sap, if you like, of heaven has begun to flow into you. And now I'm taking you on all sorts of adventures, all sorts of battles and ordeals. I'm not going to guarantee your safety. But in the process, the reason you're willing to go with me on all of this is because your perspective on life, on what life means, has fundamentally changed. There's a greatness that has entered you. Your approach now to life and to death, to security and to duty, to identity, to family, to your reputation, to everything about you is going to be so changed such that people around you who you love and you want to serve will find it more and more difficult to figure you out, to understand you, to kind of put you in the right place. In many cases, it will now seem like you've become a bit of an alien and a stranger, which is exactly how the New Testament describes the Christian's relationship to the world. As citizens of heaven, we become aliens and strangers and exiles in this world. And we feel it, don't we? Have you ever had a feeling where you think, I just don't belong here? This is not a place that can ever satisfy me fully. You're haunted, if you like, by the music that you've heard that comes to you from across the sea. And you're longing to be in a place where you can enter into that music with all of your being. And that's kind of what the hobbits are dealing with in their longing for the far western country that they've only seen glimpses of. So Jesus says, your relationship with the world, your old country, your old homeland, which is now no longer your homeland, because you've become a citizen of heaven, will be very complex. The people around you will often never really understand you, and in some cases that lack of understanding will become rejection, and in some cases it will become open hostility, and in some cases it may even become dangerous. They might kill you. Jesus says, but don't make this mistake. Don't misunderstand what has happened to you. Don't take personally the awkwardness, the antagonism that inevitably occurs between citizens of your old homeland and yourselves, who are now citizens of another country. Because you're here, yet you're not here. You love it here. On the other hand, you don't belong here. The sound of the waves has sunk deep into your heart, and this longing for the other country will always haunt you, and it will create tension. It will create tension in everything about your life. It will create tension in the way that you, where you choose to live. It will create tension in the kind of lifestyle you choose to have. It will create tension in terms of how you'll spend your money. It will create tension in terms of who you'll be friends with. It will create tension in terms of what kind of job you will get. It will create tension in terms of what you will value, how you will love your friends and family and neighbors and children. It will create tension in every single aspect of your life. Welcome to what it means to follow Jesus. And the reason it creates tension is because you are now fundamentally different from everybody else. If you are a citizen of heaven, a follower of Jesus, you have tasted the heavenly gift, as Hebrews puts it. And now the differences about you are so profound that we have to lay them out. We have to talk about them. Why does everybody need to hear this? Why do we need to understand this? Because Christianity is not just a change in your lifestyle. If it was simply about changing your lifestyle, there are many other ways that will do it better for you than Christianity will. Because I think of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. How many of you know Joel Osteen wrote a book called Your Best Life Now? I think that's the greatest. That title of that book has got to be the most ironic thing I've ever seen for a Christian to write. Because the reality is, if you're experiencing your best life now, then what are you putting your hope in? If you're experiencing your best life now, it means you're not actually a follower of Jesus. Because your best life now is not the life that you'll get here. Your best life is the one that you're waiting for, the one that you're putting your hope in, the resurrection that is promised to you in Christ Jesus. So it's a great irony to me that you would present Christianity as something that can create for you your best life now. In actual fact, Christianity invites you, Jesus invites you into living a life of suffering, where you're called to take up your cross and follow him. That doesn't sound like your best life now to me. So Christianity isn't just a change in lifestyle, it's a complete change in your nature, it's a complete change in your humanity, it's a change of your citizenship, it's a fundamental change in your identity. You now belong to Christ, and your life, as Paul puts it in Colossians, is now hidden in him. And one day, your true life will appear when Jesus comes again in glory. That's when you'll experience your best life. But it begins now, doesn't it? The reason we follow Jesus is because we've seen glimpses of something far better than we could ever have created here for ourselves. We've seen something in Christ that calls us to what we know we were created for, which we know we can only receive in him. Christ is our life. He's also our hope and our joy and our peace and our love and everything along with him. He promises to give us his riches in glory. And so that's why he says, I'm telling you this so that when you experience rejection, when you experience opposition, you will not fall away. You won't stumble. You won't give up. You won't be shocked and surprised and confused and discouraged and end up being defeated because you know what it costs to follow me. You've counted the cost. You have said, yes, I know what this is going to mean, and I'm going to do it anyway. Because what I'll receive in you is worth more than what I will have to sacrifice. Everything is brought into question when we become Christians. Nothing can ever remain the same. Everything. The way we feel about ourselves goes all the way down to the very bottom. It's eternal and it's powerful. It also makes life very, very awkward. I remember the first time I really experienced this. I had finished high school and I'd had an encounter with Jesus that was quite life-transforming. And so I decided that I needed to go off to Bible college for a couple of years. At that point in time, I had no intention whatsoever of kind of going into ministry, but I just wanted to be discipled. I wanted to go to another place outside of my hometown and listen to some teaching, be challenged, experience discipleship, because I longed that I was longing with all my heart to give myself fully to Jesus. And those 2 years of Bible college were very, very transforming for me. I ended up going back to my hometown, mostly because Melissa and I had started sort of dating. In those days, this makes me sound so stinking old. We actually wrote letters to each other. Email was just a thing on the periphery of life. And now we all spend, 24/7 on our smartphones. But I talked to Melissa like once a week on the telephone because it was so expensive, long distance. I was an 18-year-old student with no money. And we wrote letters. I went back to my hometown because I wanted to get married. I wanted to marry Melissa, so I went home and we got engaged. And then we went out one night together to meet up with a few of my old school friends. So I was about 19 at the time. And I was expecting that I'd just kind of pick up where I left off with them. I hadn't seen them all for a couple of years. And I just thought, we'll pick up where we left off. It'll be great. The night was a total disaster. It was apparent from the very beginning that I could no longer just fit in with the old crowd of friends that I used to hang around with. I felt very awkward and very weird. And I just couldn't carry on with the stuff that they were doing. It wasn't that I wasn't trying to be weird. I wasn't trying to be awkward. It just was apparent that I was. And my friends were dumbfounded. And one of them, a guy named Chris Gibbard, or Gibbo, as we called him, had a little bit too much to drink. And so his filter was gone. And so he started blaming Melissa for this because he couldn't quite figure it out. And everyone was being very polite until Gibbo started up. And so he went on this rant and he was blaming Melissa for it. It's like, what have you done to him? What's happened to him? What's happened to you? What has she done to you? You can't let a woman do this to you. It's just you. And so at that point we thought, okay, it's probably time for us to leave. I said, look, it's not Melissa. Maybe one day we'll meet and talk about it. And we left. But I was kind of devastated. I took very personally the awkwardness, the rejection, that sense of these are really not my friends anymore, not in any sense that they used to be. And that was a moment, although certainly fairly minor in the scheme of what I could have suffered, it was certainly a moment where I thought, I really have to count the cost here. This is having an impact on my life. This is having an impact on my relationships. So Jesus says in fairly blunt and difficult to mistake terms, verse 18, keep in mind the world hates you. Remember, it's not people. Even though they may present hatred, we know that it's really the powers that fuel that hatred that we're in opposition to. We don't hate people. We don't respond to what people do in like manner. We respond with grace and forgiveness and love, because these people are people that Jesus loves, even if they're rejecting him. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That if you live a Christian life full on, if you go after it with any consistency, it's going to create confusion and rejection and in many cases hostility. The world will hate you. It'll treat you as a threat, as a traitor. And that's really because that's what you are. You are now a traitor to the world system. You are now a traitor and a threat to the status quo. And that's why you'll be persecuted. If you look down in verse 20, it says that it has to do with Jesus' teaching. It says, if they receive my teaching, then they'll receive your teaching. Receive it and then respond with rejection. Remember that this is in the negative, that it will create an effect. They will hear it and receive it, but they won't necessarily believe it. Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, because his teaching is authoritative. It doesn't need validation from anyone. In the synagogues, a man would get up to speak in Jesus' time, and when after he had spoken, he would sit down, and then the elders, the rabbis, would gather together and they would have a little mini conference. And if they decided that what was said was true, they would then say publicly, "Amen, amen. This is true. What has been said here, what has been spoken here is good. It is right." Yet when Jesus began his speeches, he didn't wait for the validation of the "Amen, amen" after he spoke. Jesus would almost always begin what he said with, "Amen, amen, I tell you." In other words, I don't need you guys to validate what I'm saying. I don't need your affirmation. I know what I'm saying is true and authoritative and is a revelation from God. And this is an astonishing claim. And no wonder the Pharisees responded with, "Who do you think you are? You're the most arrogant person we've ever met." But it wasn't arrogance, of course. It was just supreme confidence because Jesus knew who he was. In the same way, when you act out of that place of confidence in Christ because you know who you are in Jesus and you know the Word of God is authoritative for your life and you know that it comes from outside and judges the world and you base your life on it, it will seem like arrogance. You'll be called offensive and probably also bigoted. You'll be taken as being arrogant when it's not arrogance, it's simply confidence that the Word of God stands forever. And so I won't be swayed by the changing tides of whatever the world thinks is the right thing to be doing at this moment. No, we stand on the truth of the Word of God, which is eternal and which remains forever. Now, there are times, of course, when the church throughout history has lost its witness, and there have always been reform movements, but when the church has flirted with political power, with the power of the world, it has become co-opted and corrupted by the power of the world. And it has lost its witness. It has become demonic because it has served the interests of power, not the interests of its Lord Jesus. And we can think of examples throughout history where that has happened. And that's why the separation of church and state is so important, not only for the sake of the state, but also for the sake of the church. Because when the church starts getting embroiled in the machinations of the state, it loses its soul. And so we need to be protected from the from that temptation to become part of the machinery of the state. Because a theocracy is always worse than any other kind of dictatorship. Any other kind of tyranny is nowhere ever as bad as a theocracy. Because in a theocracy, where the ruling power is backed up by some divine claim, then you have a situation in which the people, the rulers, the powers must act in certain ways because that's what God commands them to do. And that is so dangerous because you can't argue with that. How do you argue with someone who's cutting off the heads of Christians in the name of their God? They're doing it because they believe they're faithful to their God. But the church is called to be very different to that. We're called to be men and women who, instead of fighting for our position in the world, we lay down our lives. And that comes often with a great cost. And many throughout Christian history, throughout world history, have done that, and it has cost them everything. Yes, there are moments when the church has been co-opted by power, but more often than not, the church has lived its faithful witness to Christ in very difficult and very painful circumstances. 20th century is no different. Christians were heavily persecuted under communist regimes, under the Nazi regime, the Armenian genocide, which we just remembered recently, where 1 million Armenians were killed under the Ottoman Turks. They were Christians. It was the kind of the last remnants of the old Christian Byzantine Empire. This has happened all the way throughout history. And one of the reasons that the state in particular persecutes the church is because as Christians we have a word where we say, we have a basis for our lives where we say what we believe in Christ Jesus is more important and more authoritative for us than anything the state may say, than any other claims of power that go on in this world. And so to be aligned to Jesus doesn't mean that you're not a very good citizen in the eyes of the state. You're seen as a traitor to the system of the world. You won't do what the state says you should be doing because you're saying, "I serve another Lord who has a greater claim on my life and I serve a greater word that is more authoritative than the word of the state, than the power of the state. And that's who I serve. And I will never, ever bow the knee to the other powers if it means I have to give up my faith in Christ or compromise my faith in Christ. The early church experienced this under the Roman Empire. And one of the reasons that the church was persecuted under the Roman Empire was because, ironically enough, the Romans thought that Christians were atheists. Now, that seems really weird because you're saying, well, but didn't we, you know, we claim to believe that Jesus was God. But as far as the Romans were concerned, if it didn't have a statue, it wasn't a god. And they worshipped their Roman pantheon, and they believed that the worship, the faithful worship of the Roman gods was what enabled the Roman Empire to flourish. And so they connected directly the worship of the Roman gods to the power of the state. And they said that if anyone under the Roman Empire will not worship the Roman gods, then they're being a traitor to the state. They're not supporting the empire. And so therefore they have to die, because we can't have people running around in our empire who refuse to worship the Roman gods, because the gods may be angry with that and they might bring down our empire. So they connected their piety, their worship, very much to why the Roman Empire had become so powerful. And they wanted to protect that at all costs. And so you've got these Christians running around saying, we serve a different God. There's no statue to him. You can't see him, but he's alive. He's the risen Lord. You tried to kill him, but he defeated you. He's now raised up to the highest place, and he has the claim on our lives, and we will worship him only. And so the Roman state said, you guys don't worship a God at all. You're atheists. You have to be thrown to the lions. And thousands of them were. One of the most famous stories, for those of you who've read any church history, you probably know this one, the story of Perpetua and Felicity, who were, I think, around about 200 AD. Perpetua was a Roman noblewoman who had just recently given birth, and so she was still nursing her child, and she converted to Christianity, which was illegal, and so she was arrested and thrown in prison, her and her child. So she's still nursing this baby at the breast. And she was threatened with execution, being thrown to the lions if she didn't, or in fact thrown to the bulls. They didn't throw women to the lions, but they would let the bulls trample on them. She was threatened with this horrible, painful death if she didn't renounce Christ. But she refused. She said, I will not renounce Jesus. And her father came to the prison cell and pleaded with her, for the sake of her baby, not to go through with this. You have a child. You must take care of your child. How can you keep on going with this nonsense when you're supposed to be taking care of your baby? But she still would refuse. And in the prison with her was a young slave girl named Felicity, who'd also become a Christian, who was at that time heavily pregnant. And before she was executed, she gave birth to her baby and handed it over to the church to raise. She would not deny Christ, even though she'd become a brand new mother. When her father, Perpetua's father, in frustration said, how can this mean so much to you? Think of your baby, think of your family, this is going to dishonor us. She said to her father, do you see that vessel in the corner, that pot? By what name is it known? And he said, well, it's a vessel, it's known by that name. And she said, and can it be anything other than what it is? And he said, of course not. And she said, and by what name am I known? She said, I'm known by the name of Jesus. Can I be anything else? No. So I will die, and I will die joyfully because Christ is my Lord. So she handed her baby over to her mother. She was paraded to the Colosseum and was trampled on by bulls. It's said that after the first pass, when she was mortally wounded, but not quite dead, her hair tie had come undone. And in the Roman world, if you let your hair down, it was a sign of mourning, a sign of grieving. So she got herself to her feet, picked up her ribbon, and retied her hair so that everyone in the arena would know that this was not a day of mourning for her. This was not a day of grief. This was a day of joy. And in the end, the crowd started calling for a quick death, because they felt ashamed of what was happening. And so the soldiers marched in and killed Felicity and Perpetua with the sword. But these are two young women. They were barely adults, just sort of teenagers really at the time. They would not renounce their faith in Christ because they knew who they were in him. And that was meant more to them than anything else. Verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you had belonged to the world, it would love you as its own, but the world doesn't own you, and that's the problem. You see, you may have a lot of trouble being promoted in your company if you won't put your company first. If you won't put your race first, if you won't put your political party first, if you won't put your sexuality or your gender or your social class first, because you see, you can't, because there's a Lord, there's a judgment, there's a truth that you hold onto that comes from outside the world that brings all of those designations into question. Therefore, the world says we can't trust you because the firm doesn't own you, or the country doesn't own you, or the party doesn't own you, or your gender doesn't own you, or your sexuality doesn't own you, because you don't serve the same interests as us. We don't want anything to do with you." One man who was a young student who led the student movement in Tiananmen Square during the democracy protests ended up escaping from China and became a professor at Princeton University. He's there now as a teacher and a scholar. He became a Christian. And in his testimony about his conversion to Christ, he said, "What amazed me is that I finally knew why I believed in democracy, why I believed in human freedom, why I believed in the dignity of every human being. But so many of my colleagues who had served me in those early days said to me, 'We don't want anything to do with you anymore. You've deserted us. You're a traitor. You've left the cause. How could you become a Christian?' Suddenly they realize we don't know this guy anymore. He's not one of us. If the world felt that it owned you, it could call you one of its own, but the world doesn't own you. The only one who owns you is Christ Jesus, your Lord, and that is why the world can't trust you." And that's why Jesus says, you have to understand this. You have to understand how radically I have changed you and what that really means. Your citizenship is no longer in Canada. Your citizenship is in heaven. I am the vine. I have cut your roots from your country. I have cut your roots from your family. I have cut your roots from your race so that it's no longer the main thing that defines you. I do. I've cut your roots to your political aspirations. It's no longer the thing that defines you. I do. I've cut your roots to your social class. It's no longer the thing that defines you. I do. I've cut your roots to your sexuality. It's no longer the thing that identifies you. I do. I've cut your roots to your need for security. It's no longer that which defines you or give you happiness. I am the one alone who can do that. These things used to define you and give you identity, but they don't anymore. I am the vine. I am your life. You've been grafted into me. Your citizenship now is beyond the Western Sea, as it were." Now, why is it that Christians are so weird? Why are we so weird? We are weird. We're strange. We act in strange ways. We do strange things. We make strange decisions. When people find out that you give your money to the church, they're appalled. How could you do that? Are you stupid? Well, I think the reason that we're so weird and so inexplicable to the world is because we have experienced the love of Christ, and now that love means more to us than anything else. I think this is what Jesus says here: "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I have loved you, and I call you now to love one another, even your enemies, as I have loved you." So the basis for this weirdness is love. The reason we seem so inexplicable is love. And I think what Jesus means is that the love, he's saying the love between us, between you and I, is going to create all kinds of alienation for you with the world, in particular with anybody who's not experienced that love, because they'll never really understand it. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration. Imagine, and maybe this will work, maybe it won't. Imagine, and maybe this has in fact happened to you, that your best friend, say you have a best friend, the same gender, and that best friend goes and falls in love with someone else, with someone that you just can't respect at all. You don't like them. You find them, you just don't think that your friend is making a good choice. You don't respect this person that your friend has fallen in love with. You think they're making a huge mistake. You just can't see what your friend sees in this person. You ever been in a situation like that? You've had a best friend who's fallen in love with someone else, and now the quality of your friendship has completely changed. The quality of your relationship starts to plummet. You feel rejected, you feel left out, you feel confused, and in some cases you may even get bitter. And if you're a certain kind of person, you may start to work against your friend's relationship. Try to drive them apart. Try to keep them for yourself. And I think what Jesus is saying is that's exactly what happens when you fall in love with him. He says, our love for each other is so strong, a love like ours, with the universal claim that it makes on the world and on your life, will seem repulsive to anyone who's looking at it from the outside. They just won't see, they won't understand what you see in me. And they'll feel rejected and alienated because they're not in on the love that you're not in on this thing that you've now got with me. And of course, from the outside, it looks incredibly repulsive to claim that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. But when you have entered into a relationship with him, when you've experienced the riches of his love, then everything within you is saying, well, of course that's the truth. Of course that's the way it is, because a love like this couldn't be found anywhere else. You know, literature and history are full of examples where people have left everything for love. Think of the Duke of Windsor. How many of you have seen the King's Speech? The Duke of Windsor, who was the heir to the throne of England, gave up his right to become king because he'd fallen in love with, shock horror, an American, and even worse, an American commoner, right? Everyone in Britain was just scandalized. How could this possibly happen? They thought that he was crazy. How could you give up the throne of England, which at that point was still pretty significant, actually meant something in the world? Hey, I come from a Commonwealth country. A lot has changed since the Second World War. But everyone would say, you're crazy, this is the most powerful throne in the world, and you're going to give it up for an American commoner. How could you possibly do that? Are you crazy? Have you gone mad? And his response to them was, well, you don't know her like I know her. You don't love her like I love her. You don't know what it is, what it's like for us to love one another. And that love means more to me than anything else. So I will gladly give up my titles and my throne and my crown and all of that, all of what comes with it, for the sake of this love, because it means more to me than anything else. And in the same way, that's what happens to us when we become Christians. Christ places a claim on us. He fills us with his love, and then in response we say, I'm yours, and therefore money and comfort and acclaim and status is not as important to me as being with you and receiving what it is that you are giving. And when you have him, you know that that's right. And that seems incredibly arrogant to everybody else. It seems offensive and repulsive and arrogant. I've heard it said to me, you know, well, you think you're so right. You know, you think you've got it all figured out. It's just so arrogant that you think that you know that Christ is the only truth, is the only way. Who are you to think that? You must really think that you're something. You must really think that you're perfect, that you're better than everybody else. You ever heard anyone say that to you? I mean, I try not to be offensive, but often I am. And it seems to run in my family, because there is a famous story in my family where this happened, an exchange like this happened between my grandfather and one of my uncles. My uncle Peter, who had a lucrative law career, met Jesus at a Billy Graham crusade. And my grandfather had scraped and saved and sacrificed to put his four sons through university. And he felt that this newfound relationship that my uncle had was an offense, and in particular the day when my uncle came to my grandfather and said, I'm giving up law, I'm going to go and become a minister. I'm going to go to seminary, I want to become a minister. This is about the worst thing that my uncle could say to my grandfather, who was no friend of the church. And the story is that I wasn't there, obviously, but the story is he picked up his beer glass, he threw it at my uncle, slammed his fists on the table, and he said, and just who the hell do you think you are, you sanctimonious bastard? That's exactly what my grandfather said to him. Now, their relationship was a little strained after that. But the point was, my grandfather saw this as a betrayal of the family, as a betrayal of everything that he'd sacrificed to give his son. It was an arrogant betrayal. How could you do this? Persecution comes in all kinds of ways. Not always out-and-out hostility. Sometimes it's just people don't want to know you anymore. You're offensive, you're weird. Just go away. Sometimes it means betraying your family. Think of Perpetua and Felicity, who gave up their newborn children. What would drive a person to do something like that? The only answer is because the love of Jesus Christ is worth more than anything else in this world, including family, including children. Christians are weird, but we're not arrogant. The reason we're not arrogant is because we know, if you're truly a Christian, you know something about the gospel, which is that Christ, we don't follow Christ because we're worthy of it, because we're somehow better than everybody else, that we've got it figured out, that we're chosen, we're special. No, to follow Christ is to admit in humility, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. That God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong. That God has chosen the lowly and despised things of this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. A Christian knows that all life is a miracle, that people are a miracle, and that we, yet without his help, we are helpless and we are nothing. And yet we've been chosen by Christ and brought up into his love, and we didn't deserve it and we couldn't have earned it, and it's all a pure gift. And so it's not arrogance, but it's confidence in knowing that we have been called by Christ, the creator of the universe, into his love, into his family, and that means more to us than anything. It's confidence in knowing who we are in Christ, not arrogance in thinking that we're better than everybody else. And this is why we continue to testify, even if we're rejected, because we know that the love we've experienced in Christ, and that the Spirit is crying out in us to give this love to other people, to show them what it's like, that they might taste and see as well that the Lord is good. Because we want them to know what we've tasted. We want them to receive what we've received. We don't want to hold it to ourselves, but give it away, even if it costs us everything to do that. There were two Moravian missionaries back in the early 1800s who had a great burden for the slaves, especially a particular slave colony in the West Indies where there was no gospel presence. And they were trying to figure out how they're going to get into this community and preach the gospel to these slaves on the plantation. And they realized that the only way that they were going to do it is by selling themselves permanently into slavery, into that plantation. And that's exactly what they did. They had such a burden for the people there that they were willing to give themselves as slaves to the slave owners in order that they might be able to proclaim the good news to the people there who were suffering so much. Why would they do that? Why would they do such a weird and strange and stupid thing in the eyes of the world? Because they had stood on the shores, they had heard the waves that flow from that far country across the Western Sea, and they had said, just like Frodo and Sam and Merry and Pippin, we still remember, we who dwell in this far land beneath the trees, by starlight on the Western Seas. We know that the real riches and the real freedom that is promised to us in Christ is coming to us from him. So we don't need to be afraid, even if everything is taken away from us. We have this promise, we have this hope, we have this glory that we're working towards. But we know that's where our true peace and our true joy will be found. We can say with Perpetua and Felicity, as we look death and suffering and loss and family even in the eye, and say, you don't matter to us anymore. Not in the way you once did. That's why Jesus said, when you begin to follow me, it's going to seem like hatred to your family. unless you hate your mother and father and sister and brothers, you are not worthy of me. That's what Jesus said. That seems really harsh, but what he means is that when you start to put me above all else, it's going to seem like hatred, and sometimes it's going to feel like hatred because you're not doing what other people expect of you. Again, and finally, the reason we do this is not because we think the world is bad. On the contrary, we think this world is beautiful. We think this world is filled with the glory of God. We think this world is a testament to his greatness. And we see people as his image bearers, as beautiful image bearers of God. We don't hate them. We don't think they're all bad. We don't think this world is bad. It's not all about escaping this terrible, horrible world and fleeing off into some other blissful reality. It's about the fact that we now know that this world is not all there is. There's a much greater reality that we're part of, to which we owe our primary allegiance. And in all of our work in this world, we're longing to see that kingdom made manifest here. But in order to do that, we have to be men and women of that other kingdom. We have to be ambassadors of that kingdom. Otherwise, we compromise everything and we will not be able to be faithful witnesses. If we want to see the glory of God come into this world, if we want to see people meet Jesus and experience his love like we have got to be firmly and fully and completely and totally citizens of the kingdom of God. That has to be our first allegiance above all else. If we'll do that, I believe we'll see God do great things through us. Not great things in the eyes of the world. Two Moravian missionaries selling themselves into slavery is not a great thing in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of God, that is a great thing. That is a powerful and eternal thing. And I don't know what God is calling you to be about, and to sacrifice, to lay down, to give up for his sake. But all of you have to count the cost. All of you have to look at yourself squarely in the mirror and ask the question, am I willing to count the cost for the sake of following Christ? Where is my true allegiance? Where is my true hope? What is it that I love above all else? Until you can answer those questions clearly, you'll always be on the fence. You'll always be struggling with whether you're in or you're out. Make your choice. You don't have long to live in this world. You need to make it count. And we do have a promise that when we finally inherit our promise, when we finally see what we've been hoping for all these years, then we'll be able to say that our light and momentary troubles have meant nothing compared with the reward that we've received in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words of Jesus, as hard as they may be. Thank you that you love this world with an everlasting love. And that is why you have done everything you have done. And that is why you've called us to be men and women who testify to that promise. Who testify to the good news. And I do pray, Lord Jesus, that you will help us in our weakness, in our fears, in our struggles. I pray that you will show us yourself. Show us who you are yet again. Remind us of who you are and remind us of whose we are. Jesus, we need to see you every day. Holy Spirit, come and reveal Jesus to us afresh every day. I pray that we'd hear the music of that country across the sea, that we would see the glimpses of the light that flows from that eternal kingdom. And it would give us courage to keep moving forward and to never give up, because our hope is in you, and you are our stronghold and our very great reward. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.